Well, remember too that Anton is traveling to Minot, North Dakota. I said inadvertently South Dakota this morning. It's so far away and so cold, I just don't really care. But anyway, it is in North Dakota. Tonight, we'd like to talk about the principle of restoration. We do this from time to time and in various ways. But I'd like to take this particular approach this evening. Will Durant lived from 1885 to 1981. He was an American writer, historian, and philosopher. He is known best for writing The Story of Civilization, 11 volumes written in collaboration with his wife, Ariel Durant, and published between 1935 and 1975. He was earlier noted for The Story of Philosophy, written in 1926, which is described as a groundbreaking work that helped to popularize philosophy. Will and Ariel Durant were awarded the Pulitzer Prize for General Nonfiction in 1968, and the Presidential Medal of Freedom in 1977. Now, of course, we don't honor men or women in a worldly sense, and even if we did, we wouldn't pick Will and Ariel Durant because many of his comments concerning Christianity are not particularly friendly or flattering toward it. For example, he described himself as a reluctant atheist. And he wrote that Christianity was the last great creation of the ancient pagan world, which is not a particularly flattering thing to say. He also said Christianity did not destroy paganism, it adopted it. Well, actually, there's some truth to that, isn't there? As Christianity left the first century, and those who followed after did adopt a lot of paganism into the Christian system, erroneously, of course. He also, though, wrote this statement, which is kind of ironic, considering what you know of him, his background, his professed atheism, and all of that. He wrote, "If Christianity would go back to its origins, cleanse itself resolutely from the silt of time and take its stand with fresh sincerity from the personality and ideals of its founder, who could resist it?" That's an intriguing idea. And it was published in the Saturday Evening Post in August of 1939. This statement seems to be a complaint of what has happened to Christianity since the first century. And it may actually be insinuating or issuing a call for restoration the way Christianity came into existence and is described in the Bible. Because as we trace Christianity through history, we find a record of departure from what these scriptures teach after departure after departure. And we find the adoption of various pagan principles that were incorporated into what some were calling Christianity, but it was really no longer Christianity as described in the New Testament. And as time went on, there were more and more departures until finally we have the not only the apostate church of about 300 to 1500, but we have denominationalism arising and even further departures. Although some were trying to go back, they kept some of the things that were wrong, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. But there is a need for restoration. Even an atheist could see how the world had departed from these principles and was kind enough to admit that if Christianity were practiced the way it were delivered, who would not want to be part of it? There is a need for restoration, and that existed even in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah called for it in the passage that we just read together from Jeremiah 6, 16 through 19. What is the Lord asking Israel to do on this occasion? Now, we're going to be studying the conclusion of the northern and southern kingdoms in this book, and the fall of the southern kingdom, which includes the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah describes a great deal of that as history that goes along with what we find in Kings and Chronicles. And so Jeremiah was alive at the time that the southern kingdom, Judah, fell. And he is writing and speaking to his contemporaries at that time, and it's very instructive as to what he says concerning these things. He writes, "Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths." Why? What's he mean by that? Well, the old paths are the ones that God designed. They were walking in new, corrupt paths, having departed from the scriptures that God gave. And so his asking or commanding to go back to the old paths is a call for restoration. Go back and do things the way God said to do it when the people came out of Egypt. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. Well, it reminds us of something, doesn't it? Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Well, this was needed in Jeremiah's day. They had no rest for their souls. They were at odds against God because they had departed from his ways. And then in verse 17, he says, "I set watchmen over you," but you don't want to hear the warnings. Just like people today. Many times if you bring up a Bible passage or something that God said, they really don't want to hear the warning. It's there and it's clear, but many people are just not interested in it, just as they were not in Jeremiah's day and went into captivity. So, "Hear, O earth, I will certainly bring calamity on this people because they have not heeded my word." You know that never changes. That never changes. Not under the old covenant, not under this covenant. When people do not heed the word of God, calamity is going to come upon them. That's just a principle that we find throughout the Bible. So it's amazing how sometimes things don't change, isn't it? The people then, much like people today, responded by saying, "Well, we don't want to walk in those ways. We don't want to do those things." They had their own ideas as to how to be obedient to God. In fact, that ties in with much of what we said this morning, doesn't it? They wanted salvation, they wanted worship, they wanted their covenant with God on their own terms, not on God's. They wanted to give their own conditions to these things, and therefore God pronounced judgment upon them. He also said that their burnt offerings and their sacrifices were not acceptable. You might think, well, these people are so far off, they're probably not doing anything that God said. Oh, no. They were still offering sacrifices. They didn't want to totally alienate God, they thought. So they were keeping some of the commandments, the ones they wanted to. They were following him in some measure, but not the way he had commanded it to be done. They were serving God the way they wanted to rather than the way He commanded them. They thought it was all right to have other gods as long as they retained some measure of a love for Jehovah. They could just add a few more gods into the mix and not exclusively follow Him. But of course, God said, that's not acceptable. He said that at Mount Sinai, didn't He? Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. So let's take a look at a couple of things that pertain to this from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. But let's back up to chapter 5 and read verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah 5, beginning with verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken Me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall not I avenge Myself on such a nation as this? They were probably among those who, as we talked about this morning, thought, well, you know, we're entitled to at least one vice. Of course, they thought they were entitled to many more than just one. But they thought there wasn't anything wrong with a little immorality. But God did. Now, what is restoration? How does one restore when people have gone astray? Christianity has gone astray from what we find in the New Testament. The Jews went astray from what God revealed through Moses in the Old Testament. How do you restore those things? Well, there was a song in the musical Little Abner, sung by the women of Dogpatch, called Put 'Em Back the Way They Was. All the men had been transformed into bodybuilders with perfect physiques. The problem is, they didn't care about their women anymore. They were more concerned about how they looked and their muscles, and they were into themselves rather than the relationship they had had with their wives. And so the women wanted restoration. So what did they say? Put them back the way they was. You don't stay departed from what has changed. That's not restoration. You want things back the way they were. Seek the old paths and stand therein. Well, we all understand this concept, don't we? We spent a great deal of time talking about how Jeroboam changed the worship in the northern kingdom. What did he do? Set up golden calves to represent Jehovah in Dan and Bethel. Changed the place of worship to Dan and Bethel. Changed the priesthood to allow those who were not Levites to minister. And changed one of the feast days to a later month. Now, what would it take to restore those things? Does anybody really need help with that? Do we not understand the concept of restoration? What would it take to set things right? Right, you take away the golden calves. That would be restoring the worship of the invisible Almighty God rather than getting a representation of Him, which is inaccurate. Then you have the people go back to Jerusalem to worship instead of Dan and Bethel. That would be restoring it. That would be putting it back the way it was. Then you get the Levites to come out of the cities of the southern kingdom and come back to their posts and do the things that God had assigned them to do there. You would restore that. And then you'd change the feast day back to its proper day and time. That's how you restore something. You put it back the way it was. And you get rid of unauthorized changes. Restoration can also involve putting back what was omitted or taken out, such as the Passover. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, make that chapter 30, I believe. And starting at the first verse. 2 Chronicles 30, beginning with the first verse. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And you might think, why is that significant? Because they had omitted it. It hadn't been done. Had God commanded it? Yes. But they hadn't been doing it. So, you see, there are two ways to restore something. One is to get rid of things that are not authorized. The other is to bring back what was authorized. So we continue reading here in verse 2. For the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the congregation. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they would come to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. So that being the case, it needed to be done properly. And that's what everyone was invited to do. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 18, that other passage happened in the days of Hezekiah. This one happens in the days of Josiah, and he restored the Passover again. And we read in 2 Chronicles 35, 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isn't that sad that such a cardinal doctrine had not been observed properly for probably several hundred years? Now, when they left Egypt, God commanded the observance of the Passover. As part of the law of Moses, the observance of the Passover was commanded. They were to observe it every year. How could it be that people would forget? How could it be that it was taken out and not practiced as it should be? Well, there are probably a lot of factors involved in that. But the fact is, that did happen. And so it is worthy of note that when they get it right and they do it, God calls attention to it. But it was restored. It had not been done, but now it was being done. So they restored the practice commanded by God. Why this is so amazing is that this is the one thing that was to remind them that God had delivered them out of Egypt. They needed to be reminded of that. They needed to know God's love, God's compassion, God's power in delivering them from a nation that they could not have fought on human terms in any way, shape, or form. God gave them the victory and allowed them to leave. So how can you not remember annually something that profound, something that meaningful? But obviously it had been forgotten. Well, let's take the Bible principle then of restoration and apply it to Will Durant's statement that we made earlier. Interestingly enough, just as the Passover was removed from being an annual remembrance in Israel, The Lord's Supper has been removed by many religious groups as a weekly observance in the church. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We know that Jesus taught on the night he was betrayed, when they were observing the Passover, he took the bread and the fruit of the vine and said, take this, this is my body. Take the cup, this is the blood of the New Testament. And as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So this is a crucial remembrance. Every bit as important as the Passover was to the Jews is the Lord's Supper to us. Now, as often as you do this does not specify a time. It does not specify a frequency. But as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So we have to go somewhere else to find something about frequency. And we find that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued the message until midnight." Now somebody might say, well, the first day of the week there, how do we know any other day of the week is not equally valid? Well, in the first place, Christians meet on the first day of the week, as God had commanded, and they were doing. In the second place, as you read in verse 6, the preceding verse, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So they got there on Monday. And they stayed 7 days. Why? Because they knew the saints would be meeting on the first day of the week. So even though Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, he stayed 7 days and waited for the saints to meet. Why? Because that was their custom. That was the custom of all Christians in the first century. They met on the first day of the week. Not only is that taught in this passage, but even secular history confirms that. We have many writers, many of them even opposed to Christianity, who talk about how they met on the first day of the week. So what we're reading here is, in fact, what happened not only there, but everywhere. Brethren met on the first day of the week. Now notice verse 7 again. When the disciples came together to break bread, it doesn't appear in the English that prominently, but in the Greek, the idea is, as was their custom. They met on the first day of every week. But in this particular case, it was this particular day, but their custom was to do it every week. And so, why is it that various denominations omit the Lord's Supper? When brethren in the first century and thereafter met to honor Jesus and to remember his death, why do they admit it? Now, on the other hand, Catholicism will have you take it just any old day. It doesn't have to be the first day of the week. They can do it every day of the week if they want to. At weddings, at funerals, whenever they feel like doing it, they do it. But they do so without authority from the New Testament. The one thing that is authorized is the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Many do it once a month or maybe a couple times a year, but very few make it a point to remember Jesus on the first day of every week. Now, besides that, there are many other additions that have occurred since the first century. And we could spend hours, really, discussing some of the departures, some of the things that are not in there. They have omitted something that is, such as the Lord's Supper, and they have taken out some of the things, other things, or put in things that are not there. So we find it working both directions. But I want to call attention to one thing that is in the bulletin article today, and that is the alleged justification of infant baptism. The person, Dr. Daniel Featley, that we have been discussing for a few weeks, cites a few passages of Scripture. So let's take a look at those. Was there an infant, any infant, that was baptized in the New Testament? No. But they act as though they were. And here is the proof that they give. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Let's start with verse 14, though. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. And that's about all we find concerning her. So the argument is, well, it says all of her household was baptized. There must have been infants. Do you see that she even has a husband? She doesn't have a husband who's mentioned. Did I miss that when we read it? It said when she and her household was baptized, it talks about her. It doesn't say she was married. It doesn't say she had any children. It doesn't say that those who were her servants or attendants or friends, it doesn't say they were married. It doesn't say they had any children. And yet, this is a verse that's cited to prove that infants are baptized. Well, you have to read a lot into it to get that, don't you? Then the next one is Acts chapter 16 and verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Well, okay. This is a better case. At least we know he has a family. There's no family mentioned with respect to Lydia. Her household, but no family members are mentioned. But here he has a family. But now, having read this book, how old was the youngest? How old was the oldest? He may have had someone who was 30 years of age. It wouldn't have been uncommon in those days for somebody who was 30 to be living at home. He could have had those who were in their 20s, those who were teens. There's nothing in the text that indicates anybody was under the age of 12 years. It's just simply not there. Family, yes, but their ages are not mentioned. So once again, it is an assumption that there were infants who were baptized. And that would be in contradiction, by the way, to the fact that before someone is baptized, they must know the truth and must be willing to understand it, be able to understand it, and obey it. So once again, there is no proof in this text. And then the third one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Because of the division and people saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ," Paul is saying, "I'm glad I didn't baptize very many personally." Now, Paul began the congregation at Corinth. Probably most people who were Christians in Corinth heard Paul teach and were baptized. It's not all of them were baptized by Paul. Other people oftentimes baptized once they were converted. The actual baptism needs to take place, but Paul would spend time teaching and talking with people, and others could do the actual baptizing. So he says, "Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." And you know that's all it says about Stephanas. It doesn't mention his wife, although he may have had one. It doesn't mention specifically any children, although There probably were some. But again, what were their ages? Paul doesn't write, I baptized the household of Stephanas. You remember that cute little baby 6 months old, don't you? We don't find that in the text. We don't find anything like that. So all of the passages that are supposed to prove that it's all right to baptize infants, not one of them explicitly states it or even implies it. The argument is totally bogus and not valid in the least. But that's the best argument that Featley could find to say that infants were baptized. There are none mentioned in the entire New Testament who were baptized, not one. And so you cannot restore something that was never there. If it isn't in the New Testament, you can't restore it. If somebody had a house and they had several rooms, and over a period of time some of that had been damaged and somebody came in to restore it, and let's say somebody came in to see the restoration and they had a nice picture of the president up on the wall, you'd say, wait a minute, that couldn't have been there. This house was built 70 years ago, and Obama wasn't president then. What's his picture doing up on the wall? Well, we thought it would look nice. Well, you might think it looks nice, but it's not restoring it. You can't put up something that was never there in the first place and call it a restoration. It has to be the way it was. It has to be put back the way it was. You can't add things. You can't have a computer in the corner and say, oh, yeah, that house has been restored just like it was in the 1930s. Really? Who had a computer in 1930? And there's a cell phone on the desk. Oh, who had one of those in 1930? You know, those would not be restorations. Those would be additions. And the same thing is true in connection with worship. Some people who talk about restoration and who champion it want to bring in musical instruments. But they're not here. How can you restore what is not there? Once you start bringing in things that are not authorized, you're not restoring anymore. You're adding, you're changing, you're doing those types of things. Well, maybe if Will Durant had seen some of the New Testament Christianity, the way it was actually written, he might have been more impressed, or maybe not. We'll never know. But he did have a point concerning the fact that Christianity has changed since the pages were here written. We can only do those things that are authorized, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And that doesn't mean adding things that were never there, and it doesn't mean taking out things that were there. Today, like as has been preached for at least a couple of hundred years, we need to go back to restore the kind of doctrine, the kind of worship that the New Testament teaches, and get rid of the innovations and things that have been brought in that are not scriptural. Now, we're not talking about things that don't change the nature of worship. We're not talking about having songbooks, which are just an aid, or having air conditioning or something like that as we're meeting together. Those things don't change the nature of worship, but when you bring in an instrument, you change the nature of worship. That's not an aid. That is something altogether different. So we want to keep what God put in and keep out what God didn't put in. And then we can truly say that we are restoring things the way that it ought to be done, the way it should have been done in Jeremiah's day. That's what we need today. But you know, many are not going to hear it. They're going to say, just like in those in Jeremiah's day, we will not pay you heed. We're going to do it the way we want it. Well, there are always going to be those who do that, and they will have to live with the consequences of that decision. But the rest of us need to try to please God and do those things that He has commanded and authorized. This evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel, there is but one. Now, I know other people have them, but there's only one that we find in the New Testament. And we go to the book of conversions to find those, and they all involve faith and repentance and being confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and being baptized. Not every account mentions all of those things, but collectively they are all there in the book of Acts. And then once one is baptized and his sins are washed away, he needs to walk faithfully and follow the teachings of the New Testament. If you're willing to do that, we're willing to help. If you've already done that but have fallen away, we're willing to help restore you, because you need to get back to where you once were in your devotion and service to Jesus Christ. Can we help? Let us know while we stand and while we sing.